Would you turn to the book of Jude, or the letter of Jude, perhaps more appropriately? Please stand for the reading of God's word. Jude will read the whole letter again. Hear the Lord's inerrant and authoritative word. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and preserved for or by Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever." And all God's people said, "Amen." You may be seated. What a glorious doxology, one of the best known doxologies. I don't know, but I can remember hearing it used as a benediction. It's not really a benediction. There's a difference between the two. Benediction in the Latin means good words, and it's good words from God to us. It's a pronouncement of God's blessing upon us. Whereas a doxology means glorious words, words of glory, and those are words of praise and glory offered to God, acknowledging His praise, acknowledging His glory and how great He is. And so that's really what it is a way of giving glory and praise to God. I think it's something we ought to do in our prayers, use doxologies like this to give praise to God, to remind ourselves of the things that we have for which to give Him praise and glory. This doxology may have even been sung in the early church antiphonally, which means one side sings, say, verse 24, and then the other side of the congregation would sing verse 25. Some of you musically minded people, set about putting that to music. That would be or find someone who has. That would be a great great passage to sing together. Now, Jude has urged us in the recent text that we looked at to keep ourselves in the love of God, building ourselves up in our faith by encouraging and teaching one another, of course, praying in the Holy Spirit, how we're to keep ourselves in the love of faith as individuals, or in the love of God as individuals. We're also to help keep one another. We're to minister to one another. But we cannot rely upon ourselves. It is not our own power by which we stand. And so that's the first thing that he says in the doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Remember, Jude is writing to them who were in danger of apostasy. There were many who were, apostasy means falling away from the faith. There were many who were falling away from the faith. They were stopping believing in Jesus as Lord. They were stopping the pursuit of holiness, and instead we're listening to some of those false teachers who were saying, hey, God's gracious, so go ahead and live in sin. Go ahead and live how you want. Well, the same dangers and temptations attack us today. So I want to look at three things from this doxology. First of all, that God preserves us. God is glorious because God preserves us. Secondly, God will present us. And then thirdly, let us praise God. So you might think of three key words: preservation, presentation, and praise. First of all, God preserves us. God keeps us. He guards, protects us. The word in verse 24 is able to keep you. It's more of a protect with guards from external attack is the idea. Back in verse 1, when he said kept for Jesus Christ or by, that's more the idea of preserved or watched over with care. There are two different Greek words. But both work together to assure us that it is God who is keeping us. It is God who is protecting us. It is God who preserves us. When we speak of the perseverance of the saints, we are to persevere. We are to follow God. We are to persist in following God no matter what comes. But we also know if you've walked with Jesus more than a couple days, that you need God's help to persevere. You need God's grace to continue to walk with Him and to be faithful to Him. And that's what Jude is reminding them and us of, that we need Him to protect us, to preserve us, to keep us from stumbling. That word was used of sure-footed horses or of men who had no moral lapses in them. But the idea, again, is He's protecting us from that. So it's not just protecting us from ourselves, but protecting us from somebody else tripping us. Remember, it's in the context of these apostates, these false teachers that he's spent a lot of time and ink explaining to them the dangers and what's going to happen to them, that they're going to be judged, so don't listen to them. And he's saying, God will protect you from them. God will protect them from them, will protect you from them tripping you up to the point where you fall away. We also face that temptation, that pressure to apostasy, to turning away from the faith, from the current moral revolution that is undergoing our country. It's almost as powerful a cultural revolution as what attacked China in the days of Mao. We are being attacked spiritually, as well as all throughout the culture, because of the spiritual influence of Satan's minions. So we need God's protection from the moral revolution ourselves to not fall prey to some of those temptations, but we also need God's protection from reacting wrongly to some of those aspects of the moral revolution. Sometimes we despise those who are in sin and don't want to try to minister to them. Sometimes we think, well, the ends justify the means. So we can engage in ungodly practices to try to get the vote to go our way, to put it very crassly and callously. We must pursue godliness in all things. We need God's protection in all these different respects from stumbling. And God is able to protect us from stumbling, let alone falling. There are professing Christians who are trying to deceive the church at large. Say, yeah, you can pursue this sin and still call yourself Christian. They even have networks and websites to encourage one another. Hey, this sin is good. It's okay to, and pursue it right along with your Christianity, as if that were true according to God's word. And of course, it is not. They make a mockery of God's word. God is able. God has the power. Now, there are some genuine Christians who are partly deceived on some of these issues, and that's where we need discernment as well. I think there are those who are in the PCA who, according, if you measure them by society, they are conservatives, theological conservatives by the church at large. And yet there are some things that they are being tempted to compromise on that those of us who maybe are a little more conservative are saying, don't go that way. That's going to lead the wrong direction. But we need to rightly discern that. We don't say that they're not brothers. Some of them may be entirely false teachers. God will make that known in due time. But we are to confront as brothers at times as well, and sisters, recognizing that all of us are prone to being deceived in different areas and need God's grace to keep us. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, if anyone thinks he is standing firm, beware lest he fall. So that's a message to all of us. If you think you're standing firm and you're not in danger, well, beware, you might be about to fall. Our confidence cannot be in ourselves. Our confidence must be in God alone. We are like children who would try to hold a feather in the face of a hurricane on the Gulf Coast. How long could you hold on to that? Not very long at all. We need God to keep us. We need God to preserve us and protect us. We are to help each other, as I said earlier. We ought to minister to each other, but we all must be plugged into Christ. That's from whom we get the power to do anything that is good and pleasing in His sight. God is pleased to preserve those who are true believers, who are sincere believers in Him, through all kinds of trials and tribulations. Jesus spoke of this preservation of His people. In John 6 is one place. I said to you that you have seen me and do not believe. Verse 37 of John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Have you come to Christ? Have you sincerely come to Jesus? If you sincerely believed in Him and trusted in Him for salvation and not yourself, He will never cast you out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus is not going to lose you. Jesus is going to preserve you. Nobody can snatch you out of His hand. Indeed, He says something similar in John chapter 10, verse 28. Or is it 38? John 10, 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That was 27. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. It's the kind of thing Jude is referring to here when he says, God who is able to keep us, He has all power, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit dwell in our hearts. None can snatch us out of His hand. There may be trials and temptations that we go through, but none can snatch us out of His hand. What then about Judas? Did somebody snatch them out of his hand? John 17:12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. There may be some who are externally attached to the church who seem to be believers, from all appearances seem to be, and yet they were not of God's. They were not sincere believers. Judas was along for the ride of the power and the money. He wasn't part of the disciples for genuine reasons, for truly trusting in Christ, for seeking eternal life through him. We may not be able to tell that about others. We are to examine our own hearts, though, and say, am I like Judas? Am I just a covetous person? Am I just pursuing my sin because, and you know, I'm part of the church because it makes me feel a little bit better? Sincere believers will never be snatched out of his hand. He will keep them and protect them. And there are different ways and means that he uses to keep us. He uses his word, especially. Perhaps you've had this happen to you. You might be facing a great temptation or perplexity in your life, or there's a sin you're struggling with. You drag yourself to church even though you don't feel like it. And then something in one of the hymns, or something that's said in the sermon that wasn't even a main part of the sermon, or something that was a main part of the sermon, but the preacher had no idea what you're going through, God uses that to minister to your heart and soul right then. That's God's means of preserving you, of helping you, of keeping you. And of course, the Spirit works with his word. We might think to ourselves, well, I thought God had forgotten about me. But his Spirit provided the right word at the right time that I needed to hear. Or maybe you feel like you're at the end of your tether, and you can't even form a very good prayer. You just do the Romans 8 prayer of a groaning that cannot be uttered, right? Ah, help! And God does. And God strengthens you, maybe directly in your soul. Or maybe he sends somebody by his providence to encourage you. Maybe there's a phone call from a Christian friend, or you meet someone when you're out, or God puts something, a verse in your mind to draw you to himself, to strengthen you. And I think there are other times, one preacher points out, and I think he's right, there's another way in which he keeps us from falling utterly by letting us fall temporarily, because our trust was in ourselves. The preeminent example of that is Peter, right? They just made use of the means of grace. They heard the preaching and teaching of Jesus. They were partaking of the Lord's Supper. It was a wonderful time, spiritually strengthening. And he said, I'm never going to leave you, Jesus. Others might fall away, but I'm committed. I'm not going to fall away. And what happened? He was trusting in his own strength, and so he did. He denied Jesus 3 times. Sometimes God allows us to fall temporarily into sin to keep us forever, to keep us pressing into him, to keep us dependent on him, to remember how dependent on him we are, lest we cease to seek him, lest we stop pursuing him. God's providence is a marvelous thing in the way that he keeps his people. One of our kids, when they were young, got bit by a tick, and we didn't really realize. Janet just said to them, is there another way to bed? Come back, give me another hug. And our child just backed up to her, just being silly, like, yeah, I don't really want a hug or whatever. And she saw the tick on his back. I was like, oh, no, what's that? Realized it was a tick. Marked it on the calendar, checked it out. When a rash came several days later, it turned out to be Rocky Mountain spotted fever. He could have been in really serious medical trouble if we hadn't realized. God's providence and all those little things. How many different ways God does that for us in preserving not just our physical health and life, but even more importantly, our spiritual health and life. God working through his providences. Well, this passage then tells us that God will... God is able to keep us from stumbling. God is also able to present us, secondly, blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God's presentation of us to himself. God will present you blameless or faultless. Christ's imputed righteousness, remember that's his holiness that was credited to our accounts, that's what imputed righteousness is, already makes us guiltless in God's sight. We no longer have guilt. What this is talking about, though, is not only that lack of continuing guilt because he's forgiven us of our sins, but it's also talking about no more sin present in us when we are with him. That's Jesus' imparted righteousness that begins to come through sanctification, that will come finally through glorification. So we think of Hebrews, which tells us of those saints who are already worshiping God in heaven, as they are the spirits of just men, made just, made righteous by Christ, made perfect, have been made completely holy before God's presence. That's what Jude's talking about. He will present us to him blameless, no longer any sin present in us. That will be a glorious day. 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Be like him in holiness, as holy as Jesus is, by his grace. Wow. Now, it may, that would be like plunging into an ice-cold mountain stream. You know, think about how it takes your breath away. Those of you who have gone to Ridgehaven, remember sitting back in the waterfall, right? You can probably still remember that. The shock of the cold water. That's in some ways what I think it's going to be like. We're to get used to that cold water even now, that refreshingly cold water as we grow in holiness. The shock of God's grace and holiness and wiping out the sin more and more in our lives is something we're to be getting used to. It's still going to come as a great shock when we're made perfectly holy. It's going to be amazing to be released from this Romans 7 struggle that we all go through, that struggle of, I don't do the things I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul cried out. God will. God will. That's what Jude's saying here. He'll present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. We are to long for that day. We're to look forward to that. If you are walking with Jesus, if you are truly walking with Jesus, that's a life of walking in holiness. And so if you are trying to walk in holiness, you found all kinds of obstacles in your life. You found all kinds of failings, and you long to be delivered from that. Even more than a traveler who, say, has went on a one-week trip and it turned into a year-long trip of wandering around and having broken down cars and staying in hotels and all kinds of other stuff, and then they finally get home. If you can imagine such a thing, that's what it's going to be like when we're in glory with the Lord. There are many aspects of this world that we enjoy, and we should. We should give God glory for them and rejoice in him. We are also to be longing for heaven. We are to be longing for that great day when we will be presented blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. This idea of a presentation before him. There are a couple different illustrations in Scripture of this. One of them is in Ephesians 5, speaking about how husbands and wives are to reflect Christ and the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot, or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, spotless, faultless, blameless. Remember what we read earlier in Jude, hating even the garment stained by the flesh, how that referred probably to Zechariah 3, where he had those filthy garments on. Christ has taken those filthy garments off of us, has put fresh and clean and spotless garments on us, and presents us to himself, spotless and blameless. There are many spots that we can never get out. I could think of my mom. There was a joke that went around her house, and it was in many ways true. We'd spill something on her clothing or get grass stains on it or whatever. Oh, mom can get it out. Mom can get that spot out. And she tried valiantly, but she wasn't always able to do it. Even more so with sin. We can never get out the spot of sin by ourselves. No one can ever pull themselves up by their bootstraps. It is the blood of Christ alone that can cleanse from sin. And he cleanses our souls from sin and presents us to himself spotless. One man writes about some ancient Jewish wedding customs in biblical times. He says that first there was a stage of the marriage covenant where the groom would leave his father's house and travel to his prospective bride and to settle and pay a bride price or ransom price. Now, the idea isn't that he was buying her as a slave or something like that. It was rather compensating the family for the great loss of their daughter. You can't compensate for the emotional loss, but it was sort of trying to compensate for the economic loss. Remember, you know, that was where you produce things for your own physical good, was the household, and everybody worked together to produce things. Everybody was working. That's the only place that communism works, by the way, is in the individual home. And that's because you can be accountable to one another. So it was a tremendous loss to the family, I think, is what that custom came from. And so he would pay that ransom price, this author calls it. The second stage would come when the agreement was made. They would drink a cup of wine as a symbol of unity. Now, they were considered married, though they didn't yet live together. The groom had to go prepare a place for his bride. When he prepared the place, he'd come back at an unannounced time. The people in the neighborhood would see him coming and begin to shout, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming!" And the bride would make herself ready. Then they would have the ceremony where he'd take her to his father's house for the wedding ceremony. He would present her before the father. I think you can immediately see the reference to what Jesus has done. He will present us faultless before the throne. He came 2,000 years ago, leaving the glory of heaven to enter this sin-cursed world to pay the price of our salvation. If you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. Then the Jewish bride and groom drank wine as a symbol of unity. Jesus at the supper, the Lord's Supper, drinks a cup of unity with his people. John 14, then he goes to prepare a place for you. He left his disciples. "I'm going," he said, "to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself." And then he will come at an unannounced time and bring his people to be with him forever, to present us faultless before his throne. An unimaginable glory. So that's certainly one major illustration used of that I think Jude is probably referring to of presenting us blameless before the presence of his glory, presenting us to himself, presenting us also, though, as a kingdom. That's another reference in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, then all the enemies will be put under his feet and he will deliver the kingdom to his father. Isaiah 53:10, he shall see his offspring, shall see and be satisfied. Hebrews 2:13, here I am in the children God has given me. See, all these carry different aspects of presentation by the Son to the Father, of presentation by the Father to the Son, the triune God to one another, presenting what he has done in redeeming a church for himself, redeeming a people for himself who will worship and glorify him forever. For the presence of his glory with great joy. That note about heaven is sounded over and over and over in Scripture. Matthew 25, as he's talking about stewardship, Jesus says the master will say, "You've done faithfully. Enter into what? The joy of your master." Our God is already full of joy. Joy in himself. Joy in what he has made in all of his creation. Joy in the creation of the universe. Joy in creation of the angels. Perhaps other beings that we have no knowledge of. Joy in creation of mankind. Joy even more in his glorious providence. And joy far exceeding that in his great redemption planned before the foundation of the world. God already has joy in that. And he's inviting us to enter that joy, to rejoice with him. The jubilation of God's people at the final display of God's glory. It says that in many places in Scripture about joy in his presence. One of them is Psalm 16:11. in God's presence is fullness of joy. Not just a little bit of joy. Not just a whole bunch of joy, but a fullness of joy to the point of overflowing. 1 Peter 1, 5 through 7. It says, looking forward to an inheritance that is imperishable. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded, there's that word again, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Even now we rejoice. Though for now a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Joy inexpressible. When we meditate upon our salvation, on what God has done for us and joining us to himself, it's inexpressible how amazingly joyful that is. We can't even express our joy fully. One man said we're going to need those new resurrection bodies just to contain and experience the inexpressible joy that we'll have in God's presence. Otherwise, it would burst us wide open. If you think of a husband and wife when they're first married and maybe don't know each other's flaws and faults and blemishes yet, and they're just so in love and they're like, wow, I cannot believe that God gave me this person. How amazing they are. Well, that never grows dim with our relationship with God. The more we get to know him, the more we realize how really amazing he is, how we only knew a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of how amazing God is. That's what God wants us to experience of him. And that inexpressible joy, that's one of the reasons why we praise God. Our third point. We praise God not because he needs our praise or our glory or our encouragement. It's not that he was lacking something. Think of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rejoicing in each other from all eternity. The Father says of Jesus, you know, that glimpse we get at Jesus' baptism, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. God did not need our praise. We need each other's praises, and so it's hard to imagine not needing that. We need each other's encouragements. Spouses need each other's appreciation. Children need to know that their parents like what they're doing, appreciate what they're doing. They need our encouragement. But if you think about it, praise only means something if it comes from someone who really knows what it took to accomplish that particular task or accomplishment. It really knows what it took to do that. Who of us knows what God has done and can understand that? Our praise doesn't really mean much, in a sense. I tried and I couldn't think of a good illustration of that. But you know, if I were to build something, say out of Legos, maybe one of the small children would say, "Wow, that's amazing," but somebody who really knows Lego building would be like, "Okay, I'm glad you're able to put that together. Did you have to use directions to do so? Because I'm just not a good Lego builder." But if you went to one of the Lego lands, I think there's one in Florida, where they have these masterpieces as large as rooms that people have built out of Legos, that would be really something to see. That's a small picture of what God has done. He doesn't need our praise. Rather, we give him our praise in a sense for our own sake, because it becomes a blessing for us. It puts us in right relationship to him. It has an effect on our souls that God desires to see there. God wants to give us true delight and true joy. And the only way to accomplish that is for us to see who he is, to see what he has done, to see how majestic he is. There is never a disillusionment with God when you know what he has really done. We don't always understand this side. Remember that the illustration about the tapestry. You look at the underside of the tapestry and it looks like a confused jumble of threads. But you see on the front side, and it's like, whoa, that's quite a, you know, that's quite a work of art. It's not until heaven that we will see the front side of the tapestry of what God is doing in all the what seem to be tangled providences here in this life. And so as Jude goes on to say, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. We reflect God's glory. We acknowledge his inherent glory that he has in himself. We acknowledge his inherent majesty and dominion and authority. We acknowledge what is true. We are seeing reality as it really is, the more we see who God is and the more we say to each other and directly to God who he really is, becoming more and more in touch with what is real, reflecting his glory to him. Majesty. It's especially used of God the Father. Hebrews 1 speaks of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the majesty. Think of majestic things that you've seen that are just awe-inspiring. Like some of you have recently seen the Grand Canyon, where you see in a wide open place with no streetlights around the majesty of the night sky. See the majesty of a sunset or a sunrise. Things that just strike awe in your hearts. How much more so is that true of God, who strikes awe in those who begin to see his glory? Or dominion, a word that's translated sometimes dominion or power or might, it refers to God's unrivaled strength and force. Authority is the right use of that force. And so they're synonyms and they're related. We acknowledge God's dominion, that he has unswaying power and dominion. Nothing can stop him. And he has authority. He has the rights to do all of that. And always does, always uses his power justly and rightly and goodly. It's not a word, but you know what I mean. Use it with all goodness. So we ascribe that to him. We acknowledge that of him. Just as those doxologies that we read earlier in Revelation 5. They were saying with a loud voice, these things are true of you. Not only because of what you have accomplished, but these things are true of you, God, because of who you are in yourself. And when is that the case? Before all time. And now. And forever. Forever and ever. Ascribing praise and glory and power to God. And then he closes with amen. One man says on this, love says amen, so may it be. We love God so much, so may these things be true. May all people acknowledge these things of you. We know these things are true. May all people acknowledge these things are true of you. And faith says, so shall it be. It will indeed be. We will indeed appear before the throne of grace. We will indeed be kept from stumbling and falling away because of God's power and God's faithfulness and God's glory. We shall indeed be presented before him because God will do it. He says he will do it. We can trust him and take him at his word. And we will be praising and honoring him and being filled with more and more joy forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glory. I've only mentioned a small portion of it this morning, Lord. Would you help us as we meditate on this sermon? Would you bring it to our minds? Would you help us to think about it? Would you help us to apply these words of this doxology to our prayers? We turn them into praise unto you. Would you strengthen your people, Lord, to give you thanks and praise for what you have done and for who you are? Thank you, Lord, for being our God. Thank you for calling us to yourself. Thank you for calling us to praise you and to invite others to do the same. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.